Let's hear the story that God wants to speak through this young man, Jonathan.
All righty. Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you. I have the privilege of being the Latin America director for Far Reaching Ministries, which has been my focus over the last 2 years as we started rescuing children from sex trafficking and organ harvesting in Latin America. And now we've been planting churches in kind of criminally controlled areas, very dangerous areas in Latin America. And now on top of that, I'm getting asked to be involved in Ukraine, where we bought 16 acres on the western part of Ukraine, far from the war, because there's so many orphans in Ukraine. And so we want to be able to have a place to offer these children that have lost their parents in the war a place to grow up. And 200,000 children have been kidnapped by the Russians. It's worse than we can imagine. And so, as Edmund said, it's things that aren't kind of the usual ministry. We are involved in 38 countries around the world. We're in seven active war zones. We began in Sudan, which was the worst genocide of the 21st century. And so all that to say is some of the things that we will be addressing today will be intense. And so I know the middle schoolers are here. It won't be overboard to where they probably can't handle it. But just as a forewarning, if you have your Bible, if you could open it to Luke chapter 5, because we will be there as well, Luke chapter 5. And as you're turning there, Far Reaching Ministries was started almost 30 years ago, like I said, in South Sudan. We started training chaplains because the Muslim North was doing raids into the Christian South and they were kidnapping children. And so we started training the local pastors to protect their villages, and that evolved to where now we've trained about 700 chaplains. We have about 400 active chaplains. We have 73 of our men that have died in action. It's not like in the West where chaplains are only focused on ministry. These are combat soldiers that are also pastors in their villages and chaplains within the army. That expanded to where we started working in the Middle East. We started something that we call Ghost Operations, which is the invisible hand of the Western church training and funding the underground church in the Middle East. Say that three times fast. And so we, like I said, work in a lot of places that are closed, that are difficult. When the Taliban took over for Afghanistan, we had 22 pastors in Afghanistan, and between their families and their small churches, we had 200 people that were targeted to be killed by the Taliban. What you need to understand is in these closed countries, this isn't the case for all Muslim countries, just the ones where they have a radical government. If they are to capture a Christian pastor, they will kill them, their spouse, their parents, and their children to make an example of them to the community. And just to give you an idea of how extremist the Taliban is, a couple months ago, they outlawed music in Afghanistan. Not a certain genre of music, not Western music. Music is now outlawed. It's really hard for us to wrap our minds around how controlling these governments are. And so if they're that radical, and we have pastors there, and so you remember, they're so controlling that people were holding on to landing gear of planes as they were taking off and falling to their death a little over 3 years ago. And so we were able to do a rescue operation to where we went to a neighboring country, hiked over the mountains, and rescued all 200 people. And to this day, 3 years later, we're still doing rescue operations. We've been able to rescue 2,800 people that would have otherwise been killed in Afghanistan. And so we're doing a lot of crazy things. We're in Ukraine, like I said, we have about 30 chaplains that we sponsor there. We were feeding for years, for about 2 years, 15,000 people per month. We're not doing that anymore. Food isn't as big of a need anymore, but now shelter is. And so we have a couple dozen elderly that we've taken under our care. We've built 200 homes for displaced people. We're sponsoring some widows. And the big thing is we have two homes for children that have been orphaned because of the war. Some of them have been trafficked in the front lines. Some of them are handicapped. And like I said, we're building our biggest home in the entire world. We have several big homes in Africa, in Sudan, in Uganda. And whenever we talk about Ukraine, especially right now that we're in the middle of the election season, and Ukraine has become a very political subject. You know, you talk about Ukraine, and right away people are concerned, especially because of the amount of money that the United States government sent over there. And so whenever I talk about this, I do get some pushback where people will say, should we be sending money to Ukraine? haven't we already done enough? Or the phrase I hear all the time is, isn't the government in Ukraine corrupt? I'm Mexican, born and raised, still live in Mexico to this day. And sadly, Mexico is notorious for having a lot of corruption within the government. So as someone who's been around corruption their entire life, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt that there is corruption in the Ukrainian government. I have heard, though, that there is some corruption in the United States government as well. I might be wrong. And so we've been around enough to know that even regardless of the level of corruption, if you will, because it's gradient, because all governments have issues, they all have their agenda. You know, they all have their plans and their purposes, and we can work alongside some of the governments, but our call is not to aid the government. Our call is to be a church planting missions ministry that is changing culture through the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And every single country and every single neighborhood needs the life-changing power of the message of Jesus Christ. And so we're doing that in Ukraine. We're doing that in Latin America. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. But like I said, if you have your Bible, open it to Luke chapter 5. I'm going to be reading Luke chapter 5, verses 11 through, or 1 through 11, and then we will pray and we'll consider it together. It says, "So it was, as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them, and they were washing their nets. Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked them to put out a little bit from land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus, I pray that you would speak to us this morning. And as we consider how you called and transformed Peter, I pray that we would experience that same calling and transformation, not only for our own sakes, though we desperately need to be conformed to your image, but also for the sake of those that you have called us to reach. That we might see the light so that we might share the light. That we might be with you so that we might share your love. I pray that you would reveal yourself to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I get the sense that this is Luke telling us about the first encounter between Jesus and Peter. Doesn't it read that way? That Jesus is a itinerant speaker that is so popular that it says in verse 1 that the multitudes are pressing around him, that he can't even walk down the street without having people reaching at him. And you see this in other gospel stories, tugging at his clothes and him being in a room so tight that they have to open the ceiling to let down a paralytic. That's the amount of craziness that was surrounding Jesus, just that well known in the area of Galilee. And so he's so tightly packed with people that he can't preach to them. And so he sees a boat and asks the fishermen to get in the boat to put a little bit of distance between him and the people and use the shoreline as a natural amphitheater and to be able to project his voice and teach the multitudes. And afterwards, he tells Peter, the fisherman, hey, let's go fishing. They have a miraculous catch. Peter is astonished. He launches himself at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And Jesus says, Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be a fisher of men. And he abandons all to follow Jesus. Doesn't that read like the first encounter? Well, people that piece together the Gospels tell us that it's not. In the Gospel of John is the first encounter, and it's not in the Sea of Galilee, it's in the Jordan River. And before being a disciple of Jesus, Peter was a disciple of John. And people that are way smarter than I am will tell us that this likely happens a couple months after Peter has already been a disciple of Jesus. So, reading it with that understanding, at least to me, begs the question, why then did it take Peter so long to realize who Jesus is? Because, as the last remark in introduction to the text, what Peter is saying here is significant. When he launches himself at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord," that is a Jewish first century way of saying, "I'm in the presence of God Almighty." Because the worldview for the Jewish people before the coming of the Messiah was that God is so great and holy and powerful and radiant that human beings are not compatible with God, and therefore, to be in God's presence means you're going to get zapped. Every single person in the Old Testament that believes themselves to be in God's presence are afraid they're going to die. The way they look at it is completely different. In the New Testament, the veil is torn between the Holy of Holies, and we have access, and it says in Hebrews that we can go to the throne of grace with boldness. But for a first century Jew, being in God's presence would feel like a fly trying to land on the surface of the sun. And so when Peter says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord," he's saying, wait a minute. Jesus is not just a rabbi, and he's not just a prophet, and he's not just a teacher. This is God himself. And he's petrified. That's why Jesus says, "Do not be afraid." So the question is, what took Peter months of being in Jesus' presence before he started to realize who Jesus was? I have 4 points for us based on this morning's reading. The first one is, being with Jesus does not necessarily mean you know Jesus. That's what I see in Peter. He loved Jesus. I mean, he's genuine. He has already followed him. He's already his disciple. But he still doesn't truly understand who Jesus is. I don't want to put anybody on the spot, so please don't raise your hand. But just take a moment to consider if this describes you. You love Jesus. You're following Jesus. You want to obey Jesus. Your worldview has been shaped in large part through Jesus' teaching and his message. Yet, if you're honest with yourself, you still feel like your relationship with Jesus is at a surface level. Man, that doesn't describe everybody, but it's my experience. I was a pastor for 12 years. I've been around the church my whole life. I know that describes many people that are genuine, yet superficial. And so the question is, how do you break beyond that? How do you take your relationship with God from the surface to the depths that your soul longs for it to be in? That leads me to my second point. First point is, being with Jesus does not necessarily mean you know him. Point number two is, it is in deep waters where you will find him. So when we look at the gospel stories, even more so than any other part of the Bible, we need to recognize this. Every single story is not just a narration of what happened, but an example of a spiritual principle. Writing was way too expensive in the first century for it just to be an interesting story about how Jesus and Peter had a miraculous catch. This is more than that. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. I believe that Jesus understands what's going on in Peter's heart. And when he says, I love how it says it in the New King James, let's venture out into the deep. I don't think Jesus is primarily thinking about fish. I don't think Jesus is hungry and says, hey, let's go fishing, or bored. Then he realizes Peter is on a surface level and I want him to go deeper. And Peter catches this because he says, at your word, I will let down the net. He understands that this is an invitation to faith. It is in deep waters where we will learn to trust God. What does that mean? It means that it is practically impossible to have the intimacy with God you wish unless you go through the hardships in life you hope to avoid. And I wish with all my might this weren't the case. I wish we could have a deep and meaningful, abiding relationship with Jesus in the surface, if you will, on the shoreline, where nothing is difficult, where nothing's unsafe. That's not how it works, because faith and intimacy go hand in hand. There's a story that is a preacher's favorite, so if you've heard this before, I do apologize, but it's a preacher's favorite because it's good. And that is the story of a man His name was Charles Blunden, who in the early 1900s set up a tightrope across the Niagara Falls. And he would cross that and crowds would gather and they would tip him, and that's how he made his living. And so, as anything, interest started to wane, and so he decided to announce on the local newspaper, "Charles Blunden will do his most daring feat yet." And thousands of people gathered. And he shows up with a wheelbarrow, and he says, "How many of you believe that I can cross with a wheelbarrow?" And people start shouting and yelling, "We believe! We believe!" And he crosses with the wheelbarrow. People start losing their mind and chanting and jeering. And he goes, "How many of you believe I can cross with somebody inside of the wheelbarrow?" People did not expect it, and they lost their mind. They started screaming, and it was deafening. And they're shouting in unison, "I believe, we believe." And he goes, "All right, I need a volunteer." And he goes dead silent. Because one thing is shouting, "I believe," from the comfort of the shoreline, if you will, where you're in comfortable or familiar circumstances. It's another thing to shout, "I believe," when you're stepping out in faith into the unknown. And just to end the story, you know who was the volunteer? Charles Blunden's mother. I love that. I love that because, just as a side note, many times in life, especially as a man, it will feel like nobody truly believes in God's calling in your life. And it's such a beautiful thing to have a mother or to be the mother that believes in God's calling on your kid's life. But anyways, back to the main point. When God calls you, he will call you out of your comfort level. There's no such thing as intimacy with God and an easy, simple, uncomplicated life. Once again, I wish it were the case. I wish we never faced a single hardship and our relationship with God was rock solid. But 1 Peter tells us that it's the testing of our faith that proves it to be much more valuable than gold that perishes. Jesus said it this way: "In this world, you will have tribulation." I grew up in the 90s, and in the 90s, it was very popular to put Bible promises all over the place. I kind of miss that. I kind of miss driving behind a car and seeing a bumper sticker that said, you know, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." You know, and we had it everywhere. You know, calendars in our living rooms and magnets on our fridge and even embroidered on our pillows on our living room and printed on mugs and promises all over the place. And you know what promise I never saw printed on a mug? "In this world, you will have tribulation." As you're pouring your morning cup of coffee, dreading the day ahead. But that is a reality. In this world, you will have tribulation. But that's only part of the promise. The other half is, "But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Like the psalmist that says, "Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." You might have walked through that valley. You might have faced the pain that you wish you could have gone your whole life without having to experience. But even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you don't have to fear evil, because he is with you, and his rod and his staff, they comfort you. It is in deep waters where we will find him. Point number three: before he commissions you, he will allow you to come to the end of yourself. That's a little bit longer, so I'll repeat it again. Before he commissions you, he will allow you to come to the end of yourself. Let me explain that a bit. The end of the story is Peter following Jesus and becoming a fisher of men, becoming a people reacher, a people transformer, a culture changer. That's the end goal. But before Jesus calls him, there's this moment where he tells Peter, "Let's go fishing." And Peter, in all honesty, says, "Jesus, I'd love to go fishing, but let me give you a heads up. I fished all night and caught nothing. I failed." Reminds me of the woman at the well, where Jesus says, "I want to give you living water." He says, "Are you greater than our forefathers? Are you greater than Jacob that gave us this well?" What's she saying? "I've tried that. We've tried that. Nobody's gotten living water out of this well. Let's go fishing. Peter goes, I'd love to say I'm excited, Jesus, but let me forewarn you. It didn't go well last night. Why did God allow the failure in Peter? I believe, especially if you're a Bible person, if you've been a Christian a while, you know pastors love railing on Peter. Because Peter has so many boneheaded moments. And so it's easy to kind of pick fun at Peter. And knowing Peter's personality, what do you think would have happened in Peter's life had Jesus asked him to go fishing, and instead of failing the night before, he didn't have that in his rearview mirror, and they go fishing, and they have the biggest catch of Peter's life? Do you think Peter would have reacted the same way? Or do you think he would have said, you like that, Jesus? I am the best fisherman in all of Galilee. Whenever you want a big catch, you know who to call. Here's my business card. But it was his failure the night before that convinced them that the miraculous catch was not the product of his own effort, but a gift of God. Meaning this, God will allow you to go through seasons of failure because the most dangerous place for a Christian to be is not after you have failed. It's after you have succeeded. The Bible is very clear on this. It even tells us that elders should not be novices, lest filled with pride, they fall into the snare of the devil. Meaning this, it is more dangerous for your spiritual walk to go through success than it is to go through failure. Because pride, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if the failure humbles you, it places you in the right place to receive God's blessing. But if success exalts you, it places you in a place where you need to be humbled. And so you need to understand this. Nobody likes failure. I can ask you for this one for a raise of hand, because nobody's going to raise their hand. Who here loves failure? Nobody loves failure. And even less, nobody likes feeling like a failure. But might it be that God allowed you to fail because he's got plans in store for you? That maybe are so great that if you didn't have that failure, it would puff you up with pride. And God is allowing you to have a miserable chapter so when your whole story is written, you can say, that chapter was the one that anchored me to humility and to counting on God in every moment, understanding this, that every good and perfect gift comes from God. It's not the effort that I've put into it. It's not the product of my ingenuity. It is God's grace and God's grace alone that opened that door. And sometimes, I know this for a fact, because I've lived it two or three times. Somebody recently, a friend of mine, said, Jonathan, you've gone through a lot of really hard things. And I told him, and you know what bums me out about that? That Peter says that if need be, you must go through several trials. Which means, if I didn't need it, I wouldn't go through it. Which means, my ego was so high and my pride was at such a dangerous level that God said he needs it. And so I come to grips with, okay, no chastisement is pleasurable in the moment, but afterwards it leads to fruits of righteousness. Nobody likes to go through failure, but if you are a child of God, God in his infinite wisdom, looking at your whole story, he said he needs that chapter because the chapters that are forthcoming will need his humility to keep him grounded. Which means, if you're a child of God and you've gone through a season of failure, God will not forsake you. God has not forgotten you. God is not closing your book and saying, I've had it with this person. God is still about to write glorious chapters in your life story, like he did for Peter. And this wasn't his only failure. He had a worse failure than a night without fishing. He denied Jesus the night he was betrayed, the night he was given over to the high priest. He betrayed Jesus the day before he was crucified. Might it be that even God allowed that failure because he knew that Peter would be the pastor of the first church. And he knew that within a couple months of planting the church in Jerusalem, there was going to be upwards of 8,000 people in that church. And Peter needed to be reminded, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Final point. Point number one is you can be with Jesus without necessarily knowing who he is. Point number two, it's in deep waters where we will find him. Point number three, before he commissions you, he will allow you to come to the end of yourself. And point number four, we need to leave it all to follow him. Peter left even the miraculous catch. Why? Because Jesus was calling. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German theologian, pastor, wonderful writings if you get to read it, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, but he wrote this from prison before he was executed by the Nazis. When God calls a man, he bids them come and die. And the idea of Christianity being a risk is pretty close to being forgotten in the Western church. I think Calvary chapels are one of the few movements that still emphasize the need to step out of your comfort zone to follow the calling that God has in your life. But the average message in the average church is God wants you to be in a safe place. God wants you to be in a comfortable place. But I look at the Bible, I look at church history, and I look at the majority of Christians around the world, and I can just say boldly, that's not true. God wants you to be in a place of glory. With the asterisk, when Jesus prayed and said, my time for glory has now come, he was talking about his crucifixion. God wants you to live a glorious life. Like a guy named Boniface, who was a medieval missionary to Germany. He was from England. And when he got to Germany, he wanted to go to northern Germany, which was Frisia, which was a place where they were worshiping the Nordic gods. So we say German, but think Viking. And so he tried to convert the northern German tribes from Frisia, and he had no success as a 30-year-old. So he went to the southern part of Germany and had a lot of success because the French Empire at that time, the Frankish Empire, was Christian, and so they had an incentive to convert because then they could trade with the French. But northern Germans, they didn't want to convert. And as a 7-year-old man, he spent 40 years of his life sad that he wasn't unable to convert any of the Frisians. So as a 70-year-old man, he went back to Frisia, and within a couple months, 50 people were converted, and he baptized all 50 of them. And while he was baptizing them, a tribe of German warriors came over the mountains, and he could see their weapons glaring in the sun and glistening in the sun, and everybody was armed back then, so they all pulled out their swords, and Boniface says, no, sheathe your swords, today we die. And as a, 6'4" German takes out his axe and tries to go through Boniface's face. He picks up his Bible, big old medieval Bible, and the axe goes through the Bible and through his head. And to this day, there's the bloody Bible of Boniface in Germany. And my question is, how many Bonifaces do we need before we have a Martin Luther? How many people reaching 12 people or 50 people or 40 people? I see Edmund here who spent 20 years of his life in Germany. And Germany has this wonderful Christian heritage, but it cost the blood of thousands. We have missionaries in Nigeria right now that we have 100 missionaries, and some of them are going to northern Nigeria and are getting killed within weeks. Why? Why would they do that? And the answer is, might they be a Stephen so that somebody else might be a Paul? You get that reference? That Stephen was the first martyr of the church, and Paul, who at that time was Saul, witnessed it, and that was his first step in the conversion process. I was just in Ukraine, and they took us to the front lines. We spent 4 days in the front lines. We heard thousands of missiles going off. We were close to Pokrov, so if you're following the war, that's the most violent, intense part. We were driving through, and there was craters that were still fuming from ammunition that had fallen. And we went to the second largest city in the north, which is maybe 20 miles from where the Russians are, and they're sending ballistic missiles, which are the ones that go up into space and come straight down. Those are really hard to stop and really expensive to stop. And so the night we got there, they took us to an apartment building that was huge, that was taken out by one missile. And at midnight that night, a missile landed within a couple blocks from the hotel we were staying. And the other missiles that we heard were like thunder in the distance. Like I said, we heard thousands. So it got to the point where you're just used to it, even though we were just there a couple days. And the fact that none of them sounded close was actually like a reassuring thing. So instead of feeling afraid, it feels like, okay, that's 5 miles away or 8 miles away. And so the fact that you hear 1,000 missiles going off and none of them are close, it's like, well, I don't think anything will land near me until it does. And the missiles that landed at a distance sounded like thunder. The one that landed close was so close that even the people that are living that day went outside with flashlights to see if they could see where it landed. The Ukrainians don't say where it landed, so I don't know how close it was. But it was close enough to shake the building, and close enough to where you could hear the guttural sound of a whole building being blown up. And so at midnight, I call my wife. I didn't want to worry her that trip there to Ukraine, but that one was close enough to her, like, if this is my last few minutes, I want to say goodbye. I called her and I said, hey, so a missile just landed really close, was really loud, and I love you, and I hope nothing else happens. And after I hung up, another missile landed within the vicinity. And 3 minutes later, another missile landed within the vicinity. Three. And when I went to Ukraine, several people told me, you shouldn't go. I've got three kids, a 12-year-old, 9-year-old, and 3-year-old. There's other people. And two things came to mind. One, how many of the service members in our country are putting their life on the line to protect our country? I have a goal for the kingdom of God. Why shouldn't I be willing to risk my life? Now, how many of the service members of this country have small kids? That doesn't stop them from serving. But the bigger motivation was, what if I was called to go to a war and my wife was killed? My kids were living amongst the rubble. I sure hope somebody would care enough to go get those kids. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And there's a lot of things that God wants for us, but our safety and security is not at the top of the list. I want to share a video with you guys. It's about a 10-minute video, so it's not a short video, but it's really, really well done. But I do want to warn you, it's about the war in Ukraine. Maybe the first minute and a half, there's some not extremely graphic scenes, but if you're sensitive, you definitely want to avert your eyes. And if you're very sensitive, you might want to walk out for a couple minutes. And if you're not sensitive, like I said, it's not over the top graphic or gory, but depending, you know, different people have a different tolerance for graphic footage. So if you could please show the video, and then I'll close after the video is done.
There are those moments in time that never fail to reveal who we really are. War is the greatest of these.
The Ukrainians woke up to find themselves plunged into the midst of war.
Russian forces are reported to have entered Ukraine.
The Russian troops are near the capital.
Russia launched a full-scale invasion on multiple fronts in the early hours of this morning.
When Russia first attacked Ukraine, one of its main objectives was to capture the capital city of Kyiv. Attacking from the north, the Russians quickly seized dozens of cities and villages all around the capital. One of these strategic occupations took place in the peaceful suburb of Bucha.
The criminal court plans to launch an investigation into possible crimes against humanity in Ukraine.
After the Russians retreated, they have reported finding hundreds of bodies and mass graves in the town of Bucha.
This is the aftermath of more than 30 days of the Russians ravaging the city of Bucha. And this is only a small fraction of the bodies that have been found. The bodies weren't just in mass graves or in the streets. Many were discovered in fields, basements, and even in storm drains. Bodies have been uncovered practically everywhere. Over 1,300 people have been found dead within Bucha and its surrounding areas. Women and children were murdered. Men have been found tortured, beaten, and shot through the back of the head with their hands tied behind their backs. Girls as young as 14 were raped, and 9 of them are now pregnant. Imagine. It's freezing cold outside. Relentless shelling has blown out all your windows. You have no power, heat, or water. And now you're starting to run low on food. You and your family are now starving because if you walk outside to get food or water, you risk being shot by Russian snipers. This was the reality for many of the residents of Bucha. But for a small number of residents, they were fortunate to be under the care of this man. His name is Vasily Ivanovich, or Iron Man, as his friends like to call him. Vasily is a world champion martial arts instructor. He's also good friends with Ira, another Bucha resident. The day the war started, Vasily hid his family and 150 of his neighbors in the basement of his karate gym. To survive, Vasily and the other men would go out each day to round up firewood, pump water from a lake, and find food. One particular man became extremely vital in leading the operation. As food became scarce, he would daily risk his life to make sure no one went hungry. This man's name is Sasha Yeremich. As Sasha was out collecting supplies, he was directly witnessing the horrific actions of the Russians. And desperate to save his people, he began filming Russian troops and sending this vital intel off to the Ukrainian military. However, the Russians had very strict rules that prohibited anyone from filming or taking pictures. They would even go door to door and confiscate people's cell phones and computers. One day, the Russians discovered the gym. They beat on the doors for a while, terrifying everyone inside, and Sasha was certain they were coming for him. Vasily said the Russians could have easily opened the doors if they wanted to, but for some reason, they didn't. They eventually just went away. After 2 weeks of hiding, all of the inhabitants of the gym were successfully evacuated out of Bucha. All except one.
It's Sasha Yeremich.
Sasha had become a wanted man.
Просто вивели перший в глаз, а потім три в серце. Тим більше Саша на наступний день він повинен був виїхати. І він не встиг. Просто не встиг.
Саша was just 42 years old. He was a husband and a father. He understood that there is no greater love than to lay down your life for your friends. And that is exactly what he did when he surrendered himself to the Russians in order to save four of his friends from death and protect the people he loved.
I hear your SOS, your SOS.
Unfortunately, Sasha wasn't the only friend Vasily lost to the Russians. Not all of Vasily's neighbors joined him in the basement, even though he insisted. They refused and decided to stay in their own homes.
Сусід рядом, сусід, вербовий Андрій. Зразу в перший день його піймали, катували, руки поламали, застрелили. Сусід рядишком, два сусіда рядом. Хлопцю 20 років. Теж перший день поймали, застрелили. Його дідушку просто з підвала витягнули, не за що. З мухи розстріляли. Не просто так зі зброї, а з мухи розстріляли. Я ж говорю, цікаво було, якщо були під'їхали тут.
I will send out an army to find you in the middle of the darkest night. It's true, I will rescue you.
This war revealed who Vasily and Sasha truly are. Without hesitation, they risked everything they had to serve their king and his people. They were called to rescue a whole community, and they answered the call because they knew what love really is. The occupation of the Kyiv suburbs may have ended back in the spring of this year, but the nightmare that so many endured still continues today. Many towns have between 25 and 50% of their homes completely decimated. Most people have zero resources to rebuild and no place to go. So now, they're living outside and attempting to survive the impending winter.
I hear you whisper, you have nothing left.
It was during the occupation that men like Vasily and Sasha did the real heavy lifting. But now, so many others need additional support to help keep carrying the load. Far-reaching Ministries has answered the call by partnering with local Ukrainians to support the building of temporary housing for people that have had their homes destroyed. And these small homes may not be much, but it gives survivors a chance to continue surviving. God is faithfully providing amidst these trying times. We pray that you will join us in answering the call for help.
Oh, I will rescue you.
I know, just with talking with people, that it is so easy to forget the suffering of people. And it's like Stalin said it in the worst of the context. He said a single death is a tragedy, a million deaths is a statistic. And there's been about a million casualties between Russian and Ukrainians so far. And it's just become that. It's like, but when you go there and you look into the eyes of people like Vasily. The day after we were close to those missiles that landed, we left the front lines and we met with some other chaplains. And they asked us, how's your trip going? And we told them about what happened the night before. And here's the thing. With our work in Latin America, I've had guns pulled on me. I've been in between firefights. I have been in really gnarly situations, but never with a missile. That the missile was just so loud, it's hard to describe. And for example, we were doing evangelistic events, and we were going to one of the most dangerous parts of Mexico, and we had a group of 50, and a cartel car blocked the highway in front of us. Four people armed with automatic weapons pointed their guns at us. We got turned around, and that was really intimidating. And then the next day, we ended up being able to get through and go to the city where we're going to do the event. And this might just be the way Mexicans deal with tragedy. When we were telling the local people, they all thought it was the funniest thing. And the state was Tamaulipas, the city Matamoros. And the pastor who had his father killed by the local criminals 4 years before was laughing like a belly laugh when we were telling him about, you know. And to me, I was like, I didn't think this was funny, but I guess that's one way of dealing with it. So I kind of expected that response from the Ukrainians. Yeah, we had a missile land right by our hotel, and for them to be like, ha, 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 you know, the Americans got scared, you know, because they live it every day. And we were telling them, a man looked a lot like Vasily, started crying. Just hardened features. They've been going on this war almost 3 years now, 2.5 years. And he said, your life will never be the same. There's five other chaplains there. He said, everybody here can tell you the first time they were close to a missile landing. And he said it with such precise words. He says, you feel this big. And you realize that so many things in life that you aspire to and dream of and plan towards and work for don't matter. And then you see what does matter. And what can matter more than the eternal destiny of these people that are dying? What can matter more than reaching a culture with the gospel? Yet, it is so easy, and please do not take this in any way judgmentally, or because I've been there. It is so easy to lie dormant while the world is on fire, because it's not our home that's on. And as Christ people, we're not called to turn a blind eye to the pain. Because for Christians around the world, being a Christian might cost them everything. In Africa, in the Middle East, but even in Mexico. I'll end with this story. I had somebody come up to church asking for prayer, and he had a bullet wound in his foot. Disclaimer, even in Mexico, that's rare. And so he asked for prayer, and I said, why are you wounded? And he said, I worked for the most well-known Mexican criminal. Don't have to say his name. You know anything about that world, you know who I'm talking about. For 20 years, and I was a sicario for him. And I was a high level, and I was very good at my job. But then I became a Christian. My wife and I became Christians, and so we went to my boss and told him, hey, we're Christians, we can't do this anymore. And I was in such good terms with him that he allowed me to retire, which in that world you usually can't. Once you know people and names, they don't let you out of their sights. But they allowed him to retire. And he was retired for 4 years. Kind of funny using that language, but he was no longer active in his criminal life for 4 years until his former boss's son found him and said, I need you to work for me. He was only 42, 45. He was still young. I need you to work for me. And he said, I can't. I'm a Christian. So he shot him in the foot. He said, you have 24 hours to change your mind, or you and your entire family are going to die. So he came to church for prayer. And you know what I expected him to say? Jonathan, pray for me, that I might have wisdom to know what to do. He said, Jonathan, pray for me, that I might have the courage to die well. And I never heard from him again. Because he knows it wasn't an empty threat for him. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. And whether it be rescuing children from the rubble in Ukraine, planting churches in the underground church in the Middle East, or what we're doing now, share a couple of people that we're helping right now, planting churches in criminally controlled places in Latin America, it all comes down to the same thing. How our culture has changed through the message of Jesus. And so when evil men are rampant, God's men must not lie dormant. So I have three areas that you can get involved this morning. The way we raise support for our ministry is through sponsorships. And so the first one we call Potatoes for Grandmothers. This is the program that we have in Ukraine to house and feed the elderly that have nobody to care for them. They literally depend on us for their survival. This and the other two projects that I'm going to show you are $75 a month. Obviously, it costs a lot more than that per person to be able to support them. But so we just raise several sponsorships per each individual. So the first one is the feeding of the elderly. The second one is the church planting in Latin America. We planted 7 churches last year. We're planting 6 churches this year. And so if you'd like to sponsor a pastor planting in some of the most dangerous places in Latin America at $75 a month. And then we're also raising sponsorships for the children in Ukraine. Like I said, we're building the biggest home that we've built anywhere in the world because there's the biggest need that we see right now for all these children that are being orphaned. A lot of them, like I said, are living amongst the rubble. One of the things that really took our founder to make that decision was he's got a special needs son, and he saw a special needs kid, teenager, with no help, no care, living amongst the rubble by himself. And so that obviously broke his heart. So we're heavily, heavily investing into this. And somebody told me recently, what if the war ends? The war ending doesn't make orphans no longer orphans, and it doesn't make children any less vulnerable. And so this is something that we're in for the long run. And so when I talk about this, I know how compelling it is, and I know everybody would like to make a difference. And I just want to add one piece of information to this, which is please do not take from what you're currently giving to your local church to give to our ministry. Because like I said, I know this is compelling. You say, okay, well, I'm currently giving this much to the church, so I can just take from what I'm currently giving and sponsor a child or sponsor a pastor or sponsor an elderly. We want to be a biblical ministry. And what we believe the Bible teaches is that we're faithful to our local church first, and then we give to missions above and beyond that. So for some people, your financial situation will not allow you to be faithful to your local church and sponsor a child or a pastor. And what I would say is that's okay. If you're not in a place financially to be able to afford that, there's no shame in it. But on the same thought, $75 is doable for a lot of people. I know for me, even living in Mexico, I have a family of 5, and if we go out to dinner, it'll probably be around $75. And so for what it costs me for dinner with the family, I can make a tangible difference in the life of a child or a pastor. And lastly, there will be some people of means that will say, hey, I want to do a pastor and a child. It doesn't cap out at 1. And I know for some people, you just love to make a difference, and we welcome that. Also, I went downstairs for a bit, and I saw a lot of people in the overflow room downstairs. If you would like to sponsor, we have our table in the back of the sanctuary upstairs. And so just in case you're downstairs and don't know where to head to. But once again, do not take from what you're giving to your church to give to our organization. But I do think that today we can make a difference because we have code names for everything we do. And the code name for one of the projects that I think is really significant is Little Starfish. And it's based out of a story that there was a storm that pushed out a lot of starfish out on the sand, tens of thousands of them. And a kid, I like to picture my 12-year-old son, you know, 80 pounds and just a fun-loving kid going out there and chucking all these starfish back in the water, knowing that if he doesn't, they're going to dry up and die. And then just seeing the magnitude of them, somebody yelling at the kid, saying, you're wasting your time. There's too many of them. What you're doing won't make a difference. And he throws one in, saying, you made a difference to that one. It mattered to that one. We ought to do for one what we wish we could do for all. And in so doing, we have an opportunity of changing the world, because Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And what that means is that the church has been called to take ground, and there's no power in hell strong enough to stop the church from stomping down its doors and taking back what's rightfully God's. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you so much for this beautiful church. I thank you so much. I was just so blessed by the worship and just the cadence of the people and just speaking and seeing the care in their eyes. And as a person that has spoken in many, many places, it's just a blessing to see a church that loves you, that wants to make a difference. Thank you so much for Pastor Tim, his family, just what you're doing here. I pray for continued blessings in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Tim's going to come up and close out the service. God bless you.
listen, I don't think we can go without singing one more worship song to the Lord. What an amazing testimony, and thank you for people that help. Huh? And the other thing I would say is, just to remind you, we're going to pray at 7 o'clock tonight. We're going to pray for the ministry that Jonathan spoke about today, the things that are going on. We're going to pray for our country and for many other things. But we invite you to come out at 7 o'clock. But what a powerful testimony, and what a powerful message. Amen. That speaks to the church in the West. And I don't know if you know this. I have to admit, I didn't know it until about 2 weeks ago. Today's the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And so we'll pray for that as well tonight. And I think it's no coincidence that Far-Reaching Ministries is here today. So let's do this. Let's bow our heads one more time. We're going to worship, and Beck will let us go here at the end. But Lord, we're so thankful and grateful. And we pray, Lord, for Far-Reaching and their leaders and their workers and their servants. And we pray you'd continue to bless their ministry, that you'd fill them afresh with your Spirit. Lord, and other ministries like them that are going and helping, what a privilege it is and an honor to have them here today.